Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 38, Genesis 38, in what may appear to be a disruption of the Christmas singing theme today. We're back in Genesis again, and we're picking right up where we left off in Genesis chapter 38. So let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer today. Lord, we thank you and rejoice in the gospel, and we recognize that we are people who are very needy. We sing these songs. We celebrate on Sundays, on our worship service, because we owe you everything. And we pray that you might help us to cultivate hearts of deep gratitude, hearts that recognize the depth of our sinfulness, at the same time recognizing the depth of the grace of Christ. Help us to see even a glimpse of the gospel becoming reality in our passage today. Let us recognize the themes where you are beginning to fulfill your promises to Abraham, particularly the promise that you would bless all nations through him. I pray that that would be clear and that we'd be able to see Christ clearly through this text today. We ask in his name. Amen. I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name correctly. I'll do the best I can. But Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Russian novelist, philosopher, historian, short story writer, and a political prisoner. He was an outspoken critic of the Soviet Union and communism, and helped to raise global awareness of the Soviet gulag-forced labor camp system. Because he criticized Joseph Stalin in a private letter to a friend, he was arrested and sentenced to hard labor in a network of gulags spread out across Siberia, in which many inmates froze, starved, or were beaten to death. Solzhenitsyn was eventually released and exiled. Now, before he was arrested and sentenced to the gulags, Alexander had planned on joining the security service, which later would become, as many of you are familiar with, the KGB. During his imprisonment, he realized that he could have easily been on the other side. And instead of being the one who was receiving the persecution, he could have been the one who was executing the prisoners. In his memoir, he reflected on this reality, and he understood that life is not as always as easy as having a good guy's bad guy's mentality, an us versus them mentality. He reflected on this, and he said these remarkable words in his memoir. He said, "If only it were so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being." Every human being. Sounds a little bit like Bible to me. People want things very clear cut so that on this side you have all the bad guys and on this side you have all the good guys. Even the movies make it easy to identify just by the clothes they're wearing or whatever, who's good and who's bad. It's very clear. It's easy to tell the difference. This is particularly this mindset of all the good guys on this side and all the bad guys on this side. It's particularly dangerous, I think, in politics, especially today, because what ends up happening is we end up caricaturing the other side so that they only do evil continuously and your side only does good things continuously. This is a rather insightful statement from someone who's been through the gulags. And this statement is why when we come to the book of Genesis, and when we come to this chosen family of Abraham and his descendants, we come sometimes with complete and utter shock. I mean, the things that this family does, I thought you were the good guys on the good side. And what we end up finding is that this line cuts through every single human heart. We are in shock of some of the behavior of God's own people in Genesis. This is why I think sometimes people, particularly having no patience, looks at the book of Genesis and just kind of throws their hands up in the air and says, well, God must certainly endorse this kind of behavior. The reality is that the well is tainted in every human heart. Every human heart is tainted by sin, including those whom the Lord so calls to himself. And we long for the day, of course, when we will be one day glorified with the Lord in heaven, and we will be free from the influence of sin at that point. To see sin in Abraham's life and his family's lives is to see the Bible confirmed, not undermined. You can't look to the Bible and say, well, look at all this sin. No, you look at the sin and you say, this only confirms the Bible's true, because it demonstrates our desperate need for redemption in the soul, something that only the Lord can do. And in today's passage, this thread of evil is not cut off. It's actually glaringly present in, quite honestly, a rather uncomfortable way. In fact, uncomfortable ways, plural. One of the themes that we have observed again and again is that the Bible is brutally honest about life. Especially in Genesis, we've seen this over and over again. Just one commentator, as I was reading, comments and says it this way. He says, here's a radical difference between Bible biographers and other biographers. Even the heroes of the Bible, when they fall, are not whitewashed. No excuses are offered for their sins. Their sins are not concealed from the public eye. They are recorded with fullness of detail, and the sinner is held up as a warning to others. I'm going to be honest. Today's text is a brutal one. I mean, just when you think that sinners can't go any deeper, I mean, you see it in clear description here. And this is one of the times where we need to understand and remind ourselves, and I know we've been through this before, but understand the difference between a prescriptive text and a descriptive text. You remember kind of the difference we've talked about with this before? A prescriptive text, a prescription, is telling us something that we are supposed to do or not to do. Okay? So the Ten Commandments, this is prescriptive, right? Go and do this, don't do this, right? Don't lie, don't steal, don't do these things. They're telling us what to do. We also have what the Bible call, or what we would call descriptive texts. The Bible simply records an event just like a newspaper reporter would record it. And it doesn't necessarily mean we should go and do likewise. So we could say David's murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah, right? That's not a prescriptive text. It's not saying go and do likewise. It's just recording what has happened. And so this is what we're going to see today. We're going to see a lot of description. We're not to walk away from this and say everything that somebody does is something we're supposed to do, or we're going to be in a lot of trouble, okay? This is describing events that have happened. As Alexander, in our opening quote, observed, it becomes very clouded when we try to identify the good guys from the bad guys. You can hardly read a sentence in chapter 38 of Genesis without seeing sin. I mean, this is perhaps one of the most discouraging passages in the Bible. Is Tamar, the Canaanite woman, one who is descended from those who would disinherit the land, is she good or bad? Is Judah, the descendant of Abraham himself, good or bad? What behavior is God endorsing? What behavior is God condemning? And we have to look at the passage to see the answers to these questions. I'm just going to kind of up at the front here hopefully to give us a little bit of guidance in the direction that this is going. Just want to give you kind of what I think this passage is about. This passage, I think the focus of this passage is upon the woman Tamar and whether or not she will have a child in Abraham's family. Okay, remember, God has promised to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through his descendants. And so the question is, will Tamar, this woman, participate in that by being included in this line? This passage reminds us of how Jacob wrestles with the angel and prevails. And so, too, we see in this passage a wrestling of sorts. Will Tamar be included in this blessed nation, or will she be forced out by Judah? So let's look at the passage together. Judah and Tamar in Genesis chapter 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went to her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife from Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she rose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you've made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. We're going to look at the following outline in the passage today. the situation given to us in verses 1 through 11, the deception in verses 12 through 23, and then the rebuke in verses 24 through 30. The situation here is kind of what sets us up for what's about to follow. It's going to set the stage for us. And this happens in these first few verses here. In verse 1 of Genesis 38, it said, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. And the question is, what does at that time mean? And I just want to connect this passage to what we saw last week, or actually probably 3 weeks ago now, and that is that at the end of 37, we saw that Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. And so at that time, this is happening basically right at the same time, Joseph is sold into slavery, and now this event is beginning to unfold. Judah goes off, he looks for a wife, and we really get the impression, particularly since it says at that time, we get the impression that Judah is only set about his own gain, because it's almost as if he goes from this whole thing of selling his brother into slavery now to just going to find a wife, as if he didn't even blink about this situation. We are reminded as well that he is set on his own gain. In chapter 37, we saw Judah said this, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites." In other words, we're not going to get a profit if we just kill him. Let's do something profitable in selling our brother. So Judah is someone who is, he's set on his own gain. He wants to get something from his brothers being sold into slavery. Now he just kind of carelessly goes right on to seeing if he can find a woman for himself. We get the impression that Judah is calloused and indifferent toward the suffering of his brother. He goes to a Canaanite man by the name of Shua and goes into his daughter. Now, the text does not identify the daughter's name for us. We only have the father's name, Shua. Even though it does say in verse 2 that he took her, we do learn later in verse 12 that this is referring to marriage. So it's not just some kind of illicit union. He actually is marrying her. And through this marriage that Judah has, he has three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Now Judah goes and finds a wife for his firstborn son, a woman by the name of Tamar. In verse 7, we're told that Judah's son is wicked, and so God takes his life. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. And by the way, this is the first time since Sodom and Gomorrah that we're told that God directly takes somebody else's life. We're not told what he did that was wicked. We're just told that he was wicked, and God deemed this worthy of taking him out of this world right away. And so God did this. Judah then goes to his second son, Onan, and he makes a request of him in verse 8. Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." Now, this is something that is incredibly foreign to us today. I mean, this is something that is not even on our radar of something that would be something that we should do in our culture today. So I want to give a little bit of cultural background here to understand what's going on to us. What's going on here. This was a practice that was done in the ancient world and also in the Bible. In fact, this is later prescribed in the law to do this. This was a practice that is being done here before the law is given. It is done in other cultures, particularly in Hittite culture. And I'm going to just put up on the screen here for you a quotation from the Hittite law. Keep in mind, this is not Bible law. This is Hittite law, okay? And in a minute, we're going to see some ways that this is different. But Hittite law, number 193, said this. If a man has a wife and the man dies, the brother shall take his widow as a wife. If the brother dies, his father shall take her. When afterwards his father dies, the father's brother shall take the woman whom he had. Now, I don't know all of the reasons why this was prescribed in Hittite law, but what I can tell you is that the biblical law, which was not the same as this, and we'll explain this in a minute, the biblical law of a brother taking his brother's widow had to do with inheritance rights. It had to do with preserving the inheritance of the older brother. So what would happen is that if the brother dies and has no children, his brother is to marry the widow, and the first child that's born gets all the inheritance rights that belong to the first brother. Confused? This is what they would do. And the reason that this was done is so that the brother's name who died, his inheritance and his name would not be snuffed out from Israel. God wanted a way to preserve this brother's name, his inheritance, his property, so on and so forth. And so this was simply what they would do in that culture. Now, there's a little bit of conflict of interest here if you think about this scenario. Because if the older brother dies, and now the younger brother has to marry the widow, what is he doing? He is guaranteeing that all of the inheritance rights of firstborn doesn't come to him. It goes instead to this child that that they will have together. So what he's doing is actually he's writing himself out of his own potential chance to get the firstborn's, you know, status, right? So there's a little bit of a conflict of interest. The very thing that would have been expected of this brother would be the very thing that eliminates the possibility of him getting this birthright. So there would be, no doubt, a motivation not to proceed. And that's exactly what happens in this particular passage. We read in verse 9. But Onan knew, we see the conflict of interest. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. He knew that the inheritance would be transferred down that way, and it would bypass him. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. Now, the word whenever indicates that this was his regular practice. This is not just a one-time thing. And the Lord simply deems this act as worthy of death. In verse 10, what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. So brother number one is dead because of an unknown wickedness. Brother number two is now dead because he was selfish enough to want to cut off this inheritance right from passing on. He wanted it for himself. And so now it brings us really to our opening question. Hopefully we're setting the scene a little bit here. Will Tamar be included in this blessed nation or not? Or will she be forced out by Judah? Since her husband has died and his brother has died, her chances of being included in on this family are growing slimmer and slimmer. And now at this point in the story, knowing nothing else of Tamar, she is being cheated here, okay? There is the right for her to have a child that goes to her first husband. And so she's being cheated out of what is her due right. A widow, by the way, in those days, here's the other thing we have to think about culturally speaking. A widow today is different from a widow in that day. A widow in that day really had almost no chance of having any kind of income provided for herself. It was the husband or the father's responsibility to provide. And particularly if her father died and then her husband died, She is just left to herself and has almost no chance out there. So she was being sinned against by Onan. And so the question is, the spotlight's on Judah. What's Judah going to do to fix this situation? And so here's his response. Verse 11, he says to his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow until my son grows up." But what does the narrator tell us? He gives us a little bit of insight. "For he feared that he would die like his brothers." So what Judah is telling Tamar is, when my son grows up, you guys, you can be married, okay? But secretly, he was saying this so that he would never give the son because he thought maybe the son would die. He perhaps maybe is imagining that Tamar is bad luck of some sort. He fails to see that it was the sin of his own sons that were the cause of their own deaths, nothing to do with Tamar. And so Judah resorts to the only thing that his family has ever been any good at, and that is simply deception. I mean, he comes in a strong family line of deceiver after deceiver after deceiver after deceiver, and so he simply resorts to that and sends her away and just kind of hopes everything works out in the end. But Tamar is stubborn, and she takes things into her own hands. The situation eventually comes to the point to where it is ripe for her to make a move. How does this situation work itself out? Well, first, Judah's wife dies. Then he goes to shear his sheep. He's away from home, possibly more vulnerable. Tamar then goes ahead and removes her widow's garments. She dresses like a prostitute. And by the way, the fact that she knows this is going to work tells us a little bit of something of Judah's character. She knows that he's going to fall for this. One technical note here is that later in the narrative, she is referred to as a cult prostitute. Now, culturally speaking, this was likely a practice where people would engage in this when they were about to go plant their crop, or they wanted their herds to be prosperous. The prosperity or the fertility of their crops, they would engage in this cult prostitution as a way to guarantee that their crops would be prosperous. So perhaps the fact that he's going up to shear his sheep is why he's particularly vulnerable in this. The reason that Tamar does this is given to us in verse 14, where it says this: "She took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage." So she saw that Judah had no intention of doing what he was supposed to do. She'd been cheated out. And she goes and begins to take matters into her own hands. Now, the particular problem here is that by right, Tamar needs an heir that can have her first husband's inheritance. Again, not a problem. We have to immerse ourselves in this culture for a moment. This is not a problem that we typically run into today, okay? This is a cultural issue. This is by right, she gets to have an heir that gets the first husband's inheritance. But since this has been withheld from her, and Judah's not been acting just towards her, she goes and gets it herself. But there are two things that catch us off guard. While the desire for justice is a good thing, she goes about obtaining it the wrong way. Two things. First, Tamar resorts to an illicit sexual union in order to obtain an heir. That's problem number one. Problem number two, she goes to her father-in-law to obtain the heir. Now, do you remember a minute ago I said we're going to show you the difference between Hittite law and biblical law? Look at the Hittite law again, number 193. The Bible says in the Old Testament, okay, this is not a practice the Bible is prescribing for us today. It's under Jewish law, Sinai law. In the Old Testament, a brother dies with no children, the brother marries the wife. Okay? In Hittite law, look at what it says here. If a man dies, the brother shall take the widow. If the brother dies, the father shall take her. When afterwards the father dies, the father's brother shall take her. Now, a little bit hard to discern, at least as I was looking through this studying here, when does this Hittite law in relation to this? Would Tamar have known about this particular law? I think probably. But this gives us, I think, a rather chilling insight into Hittite culture. If a man dies, the brother takes her as his wife. So far, this is what the Bible says. But Hittite law goes further. So here's the progression according to Hittite law. If they all die, this is the progression. She marries her brother-in-law first. Then she marries her father-in-law. Then she marries her uncle-in-law. Okay? This is not on the radar at all, okay, for us. And this is yet what Hittite culture is deeming as appropriate. She probably has this in the back of her mind. And so what is she doing? She's doing sin, but the most natural thing in her mind, the brothers didn't work out, so now I go to the father. She knows that he's not going to marry her, so she resorts to deception and trickery. And this is where we opened up with this initial quote from this guy Alexander in the Gulags. This line of good and evil runs through the heart of every person. What we applaud the desire that she has to raise up a child for her deceased husband. This is something that was a good desire for her to have. And yet at the same time, we see sin layered on top of sin, layered on top of sin, layered on top of sin. Well, we know what happens from here. Judah comes into her and requests her services. She asks for a pledge for payment, which includes Judah's personal belongings. That way he could be identified later. She conceives. Judah's friend goes back to give her the payment. She's gone. So they give it up and just let her keep the personal possessions. At this point, her deception is complete, and it's time for a rebuke here. Ironically enough, it isn't Tamar who receives the rebuke. It's Judah, and that brings us to our final section of the text here. 3 months later, when Tamar can no longer hide the pregnancy, Judah is told that she played the harlot. What we read in verse 24 is absolutely mind-blowing. This absolutely boggles our minds. Verse 24. What does Judah say? Bring her out and let her be burned. Seriously? It sounds like rules for thee, but not for me, right? I want to pause here for a moment and recognize that every single one of us has a lot more Judah in us than we want to admit. We do. In fact, I'm going to just probe here for just a brief minute and call us to repentance for acting like Judah. As angry as you might be at Judah, remember that we are to remove the log from our own eye before we take the speck out of our brother's eye. I want to give you two quotes and then a few Bible verses that help us to see what's going on here in Judah's heart. The two quotes are from the Puritans, one from Richard Sibbes and one from Thomas Manton. I know when I put these quotes up, sometimes it's a little harder to understand, but I think you'll understand what he's saying here. Here's what Richard Sibbes says. Every man hates a snake more in his bosom than afar off, because it is more likely to do him harm there. So many are severe, in punishing of others, as if they were wondrously zealous. But what are they in their own breast? Do they reform sin in their own heart and lives? He that truly hates sin, he hateth his own sin more than others, because it is near him. What is Sibs saying? Sibs is saying people hate a snake close to them more because it's more likely to do them harm when it's close. And yet the opposite is true so many times when we hate sin in others more than we hate it in our own hearts. He says this is backwards. You should hate the sin that's closest to you. Hate the sin that's in your own heart more than you hate and condemn the sin in the hearts of others. Thomas Manton says something similar to this. He says, a man is very blind and partial in his own cause and will not own any opinion and concede against himself. While a man crieth out against sensuality, drunkenness, gluttony, he is so full of self-love that he is loath to pass a sentence against his own soul. And he continues on. Men naturally are apt to favor themselves. They are slight in self-humiliation and deep in censure of others. With indignation, they reflect on the sins of others, but with indulgence upon their own. They have indignation towards the sins of others, but they indulge their own sins. And then he says this. He switches gears here, and he talks about God's children, at least what it should be with God's children. He says, it is otherwise with God's children. No sin so odious to them as their own. Oh, there is no such sinner in the world as I am, saith Paul. What is Manton saying? He's saying, we naturally look at the sins of others with indignation. How could they, ... And then we look at our own sins when we do the exact same thing, and we look at it with indulgence. I'm saying we intentionally. No one is exempt from this. We all do this. Let's look to Scripture now. 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. There's no self-righteousness here. Proverbs 16, verse 2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. We have a tendency to look at our own lives and say, oh, yeah, I'm good. The ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord is the one who weighs the spirit. Or look at David. Sometimes, and what we're going to see here in Judah and Tamar is that Tamar's actions, as sinful as they were, expose Judah's sinfulness. And sometimes it takes a little prodding for us to see things in a different light. Here's an example of this from David's life. You remember this. David takes Bathsheba and then kills her husband. Nathan tells the story, right, of this person who steals the lone lamb of this neighbor. And David says, you know, well, we're going to see what David says here, but you know the story, right? Verse 5 through 7. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and he had no pity. And then we're all waiting for it, right? Waiting for Nathan's rebuke. Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are the man. Rules for thee, but not for me. Until David, oh, yep. Psalm 36, 2. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. We are craving finding other people who are violating these kinds of rules. We crave to find people who are hypocritical this way. Every last one of us, by our default human nature, has hypocrisy in the heart. How many of you have despised greed in others only to indulge it in your own heart? I can't believe the money and this and that. And then we think, well, if I had that money, I would. How many of you have chided others to forsake lust, all the while ignoring its reign in your own heart? Why is it that we so foolishly love the snake that's closest to our own hearts? Why is it that we love the snake that can do us the most damage? What do we need? We need repentance. We need to repent. We love to point the finger at the hypocrite. We need to do a little bit more of pointing the finger at ourselves. Tamar now has her moment to expose Judah's hypocrisy. As she is being brought out to be burned, she waits until the last moment. She's being brought out to be burned. And, oh, by the way, here are the items of the person. And what does Judah say? She is more righteous than I. His sin is exposed, and we hope that this is the beginning of change in Judah's life. Tamar then gives birth to twins. The narrative draws attention to Perez, who is second in line, but pushes his way to the front and is born first. And so ends the narrative account. What do we do with this? I mean, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is profitable. So there's got to be a reason for this. Well, for one, we can say that God is sovereign because he works behind the scenes in spite of human sin. I mean, whatever is going on here, whoever is sinning in whatever kinds of ways that are going on, God is sovereign. Now, how does he work behind the scenes? Because we see something absolutely remarkable as we fast forward through redemptive history. We asked this question at the beginning. Will Tamar be included in this blessed nation, or will she be forced out by Judah? In the genealogy of Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. Tamar is a non-Israelite who is in the line of the Messiah. I mean, what kind of a line is this? I mean, who wants to broadcast that name in your family tree? Only Jesus Christ, the Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who humbled himself by becoming a man and came to redeem us, demonstrating to us, yes, there's sin involved here, but he's overcome it. This Gentile woman becomes part of the line to the Messiah and is even mentioned in the New Testament. I mean, we would probably be comfortable to just tear out this page, Genesis 38, from our Bibles, and yet we see this page spills over into Matthew chapter 1. This tells us that in Christ, there is, in light of the title of the message today, hope for the Gentiles. There is hope for the Jews and the Gentiles. What does Genesis 12, verse 3 say? I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What does Genesis 38 tell us? That this is coming true. It tells us that God has not abandoned his promise to bless all the families of the earth through this one family. And Judah, with all of his sin, Tamar, with all of her sin, hope is brought through their descendants. And we rejoice to see that in spite of her sin, if Tamar could be blessed, there's hope for the rest of us. What does Luke chapter 2 say? Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles. God's intention from the beginning was never to exclusively save Israel. It was to create a way of salvation so that all descendants of Adam could one day find hope in restoration. I have 2 points of application for us today. The first one is this. Repent from cherishing your own sin and instead despise the sin that resides in your own heart more than the sin you see in others. If you cherish your own sin and despise the sin in other people, it is not sin that you're despising. You don't hate sin if you like it here and hate it there. You have to hate it across the board. And the sin that creeps into our own hearts and our own minds, we ought to be the quickest to say, Lord, deliver me. Lord, help me. That's application number one, is that we would pray in repentance that the Lord would help us to, first of all, despise the sin we see in our own hearts and then to deliver us from it. Application number two is simply this. In Christ, there is hope of salvation for Jews and Gentiles both. Trust in him. And so, strangely enough, somehow in Genesis 38, we have made our way all the way around to seeing that this teaches us that there is hope for salvation for all kinds of people. We've made our way back to the gospel. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, it would be a great joy to point you to him today. Repent and trust in Christ for the joy of your salvation. Thank you, God, for today. Thank you for the gospel and for the hope that we have in Christ. I pray that you would minister to our hearts. Help us to see our need for Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.